Well, good afternoon. It is afternoon. Mr. Kubik mentioned that there is a meal that begins at 1:30. We are here to practice
for the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we will not be bound by time or space. We're not going to be bound by time. However, with this message, if you get done listening before I get done speaking, I give you permission to leave. So, you need to make your dinner appointment, please. In the United Church of God, we traditionally have a very, very special ceremony that we adopted from Christ's example of the blessing of little children. And after the feast, we have that blessing of children ceremony that is so very special, based upon Mark chapter 10, verse 13, which says this: because people were bringing their little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." A very important principle, that the kingdom of God belongs to such as children. And verse 15 says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter into it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and bless them. We do this each year. It's a very moving ceremony. And we need to give thought to what does he mean by receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. But now notice something that is a little bit concerning. Because it says anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it. Now we are here because we want to be in the kingdom of God. And when he says you won't be in the kingdom of God if you do not receive it as a little child, it should make us wonder, what did Christ mean by this? Traditionally, again, when we have the blessing of children, oftentimes you'll hear a sermon about that time, about what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And you can have a number of topics on the subject. We often talk about humility. We often talk about faith. We often talk about innocence. We talk about trust. But again, he says, unless you're converted and become as little children, will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I'd like to consider another aspect of receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. I want to talk about Nicodemus for a moment. In John chapter 3, this man named Nicodemus came to Jesus, and in verse 1 he said there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, I know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot the kingdom of God." Now again, we want to see the kingdom of God. We want to become a part of that great family and a part about that great plan. Now Nicodemus' response was this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus was talking about two aspects of this plan of the kingdom of God here. We must receive the Holy Spirit through baptism. And in one sense, we are born a new person. But the ultimate receiving of sonship comes when we are changed to spirit being. So he's talking about both aspects of this plan, that we must receive the Holy Spirit, and then when Jesus Christ returns on this earth, we are born into the kingdom of God as his children. And Nicodemus' response, again, was a little narrow-minded from what Christ wanted him and us to understand. And he said, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said this to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus' response was, how can you be born when he's old? He wasn't getting the big picture. He said, how can these things be? What are you talking about? And again, Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, he answered and said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, what we speak, we know, and testify what we have seen, if you don't receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things that you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I'm talking about coming kingdom of God and sonship and being born into the kingdom of God and the child of God forever. And all Nicodemus could do is look backwards. How can this be? We need to have an ability to believe in and think about the kingdom of God. To see in our mind's eye with God's Holy Spirit the kingdom of God, the things that it reveals to us. Like the attitude and imagination of a child. Children have great imaginations, don't they? The dynamic we're talking about and are going to talk about today is that of the imagination of a child, the faith of a child, and the belief of a child about what can be. This, for us, the spiritual dynamic, not just the physical one. And I think this is one of the ways that Jesus is telling us we need to receive the kingdom as a little child. He's not calling us backwards like what Nicodemus thought. He's calling us forwards. He's not commanding us to be retrogressive in our thinking, but progressive and forward thinking and upward thinking. If we think about it, kids live on imagination. You ever see a child in a box? A child doesn't see himself in a box. I doubt if there's ever been a cardboard box where a little child got in and said, man, this is a cool cardboard box. That cardboard box to a child is a car, or a train, or a rocket ship, or whatever that child imagines it's being. We oftentimes end up in our little box, and that's all we see. Nicodemus was only in his small box, that's all he could see. But how could these things be? These two little guys here, that the one on the right, being several years ago, I'm so old they hadn't even invented color at that time. Now, you may not know Roy Rogers, but Roy Rogers was a famous hero back at that time, a Western singer and an actor. And my little buddy and I were not my little buddy and I. We were Roy Rogers. The broom was not a broom. It was a guitar. We thought of what could be. Two little girls there, my two little girls, they're now 28 and 34, but the little one behind, Amanda, she knew that that wasn't her older sister, that was her horse. A My older daughter rides horses nearly every day now. She fulfills her dreams. That cute little girl in the wagon is actually Katie Jansen, was a name before she married me. She's sitting over there now, and she's told me through the time we've been married for the last many years that she would love to drive one of those big trucks. Never had that opportunity yet, but she was dreaming of what could be. Like every kid in the wagon is beyond just that wagon. The kid on the left was me too. Now, I don't think I was thinking that to Debbie. I think probably had her mind on something else. We think, children think of what can be. They don't stay where they are. How many battles have been fought and won? Little plastic army men. How many homes have been built with a kitchen table and a sheet? How many families have been built with a little girl with her cat or a doll? Children think beyond right now. How about us? Thousands of times of wonder, pondering the things that can be based upon the present reality. What about us? Do we, based upon the present reality of what God reveals to us, think about what God wants us to and thinking beyond today? Children are not encumbered by the impossible. They're not encumbered by fear of someone telling them they can't do this or that. Do we fear? Do we doubt? You remember, all of you, wherever you were, the 9/11 towers that came down on 9/11, the two twin towers in New York City. And after those two towers went down that killed so many thousands and thousands of people in the U.S., they did what was called the 9/11 Commission Report. And they studied this to see, how could this happen? How could these towers come crashing down? Why didn't we see it coming? You know, their conclusion was, in general, general finding was, it says here, imagination. The most important failure was one of imagination. It goes on to say, we don't believe leaders understood the gravity of the threat. Do we understand the importance of the kingdom of God? Do we imagine what the kingdom of God is going to be like? Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. If we don't see the kingdom of God like a little child, we will not be there, it says. We will perish. God wants us to see a vision. He wants us to look, to internalize it, make it so real to ourselves that we will never let it go. We've got examples of individuals who did have that vision. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but you hope for it. You think about it. You make it a part of your everyday thinking, that you know what's going to happen. Verse 13 summarizes what a lot of these individuals that God called early. And he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them. They saw what God had in store for them, afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. We're only here in this cardboard box right now. And that's all it is. But he calls us to imagine what can be, seeing the kingdom of God, and living our lives with that in mind, and making every day count and make it important. Hebrews 11, verse 8, talking about some of these men that had the imagination of the child, had the vision that God calls us to. It says, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't understand everything there was to understand about what was happening. You and I, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, being a child of God, living eternally, we don't fully know what it's all about. But we go anyway. Verse 9 says, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. He was sitting in his cardboard box, but not worrying about the tents that he lived in. Because it says, Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, his builder and maker is God. He knew that his tent was a type of the spiritual tabernacle he would receive when he would change the spirit being, when he would live forever, when he would dwell in the spirit body. That's what kept him going. That's what he lived for. Hebrews 11, verse 13, again, says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, how? Through their mind's eye, with the help of God's Holy Spirit. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, verse 14, and could declare plainly they see the homeland. You and I are here today declaring plainly by showing up at the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures our cardboard box existence, because we're seeking the homeland. We're seeking the kingdom of God, and we're declaring it plainly to the world. So we do what they did. Hebrews 11, verse 15, it says, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. We could go back into the world. We could leave this calling God has given to us. But we don't. We don't go back into the womb, as Nicodemus was saying, what this all about. We look forward to being born to the family of God. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 24, by faith Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, looked to the reward. There again, having the imagination of what God had in mind for them. Looking to the promises and existing on them. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt and endured and seeing him through his invisible. So he had seen his backside, he had seen him blowing, he had seen him in the bush. But really, what God is, what he is like, he didn't see in its fullness just as we don't, but we read about it. We imagine it and see him who is invisible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul talks about this. And he says, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. When we repent and we receive God's Spirit of baptism, we are born into a new life. Begotten, if you use that terminology, with God's Spirit, and that enables us to see that vision of what it's going to be like when we're changed to Spirit being born fully in the family of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God. Verse 12 goes on to say, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So if we use that Holy Spirit, his mind, then we can see what's coming. We can envision it. God has given us food. He's given us ideas. He's told us certain things about His kingdom. A spirit-oriented, childlike imagination allows us to conceptualize in our minds the things that are not immediately apparent. Now, God has given us a written description of some of these things that are happening in our future. I want to ask, can you imagine the kingdom of God? As a little child imagines what in the forward to. Revelation 1 verse 9 says, I, John, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And God showed John and others, Daniel and Ezekiel and others, the prophets, kind of a vision of what the world tomorrow is going to be. Some men and women with artistic ability have taken some of those descriptions in the Bible and put them down on canvas, pen and pencil, or whatever they were able to do. Some of you are artistic. Some of you have paintings that you've drawn on your wall or whatever. Some of you children are out there drawing right now because you have some artistic ability. My artistic ability, I can go as far as draw a stick man, and even then, some of them say, what's that? But for the rest of this sermon, I've got, along with the scriptures that talk about the kingdom of God, some artist's conception of what is described. Now, I don't want these artist's conceptions to limit your mind. All I intend to do is to maybe help you to take that and say, that's interesting, that's his idea. But you know what I see in my mind when I read the scripture? You know what I envision from what God has written for us to see with his spirit? And then expand your mind. Please don't limit it by anything you see on the screen, but I think the things you see on the screen will help you to imagine and help you to think. Some of the drawings are a little, you know, we don't have crosses, we don't have pictures of Jesus. God says don't make graven images to bow down to the worship. On the other hand, notice that God, right after he gave the Ten Commandments, he gave those, he told them what the ark was to look like, the chains and all that. It said in the Holy of Holies were to be the curtain, the blue curtains surrounding the Holy of Holies, the veil, and on the veil were to be descriptions of angels. So it's not wrong to have certain depictions, but again, don't get something stuck in your mind about that's exactly what it's like. Today we're going to take a journey. We're going to take a journey from the time of the Feast of Trumpets on through to actually eternity. Whoever had this artistic ability, little bookmarker here that was so generous to give to us in your peace packet, it shows 2009 Fall Festival that begins with trumpets. We're going to take you through this journey and see if we can imagine a little bit what the kingdom of God is going to be like. So we went through the Feast of Trumpets, and we know that for you and for me, or those that are called, those that have God's Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. Now, if you die between now and the time Christ returns, or those who know and love that are dead in Christ, be raised out of the ground. If you are alive and remain, as the scripture said, will be changed. What does all that mean? The moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the dead will be raised and will be changed. What is that going to look like? Well, we're all going to be black people with a bunch of stuff. No, I don't know. This is some artist's conception. I assume based upon that people or his heritage being black, but I don't know. When we're changed, the spirit being, will we all be just glowing white like describes Christ as being? some physical human characteristics? But like that, will we be pretty much like we are or a lot different? I don't know. It just says we'll be changed, though it does say that when we are changed, we will be like Him. We'll know Him as He is. But what does that mean? Here again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, then Christ shall rise. So now Christ returns, that trumpet blows, and you start rising up into the air. Now, it doesn't say we're going to heaven. It says we'll be here in the clouds. Verse 17, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll ever be with Him. So when you're changed, when you're born into the kingdom of God, at that point, what will you be like? What will you do? Will you look like the angels? The angels look like different things. According to the biblical descriptions of the angels, in Ezekiel 1, verse 10, it said each living creature had four different faces. The human face in front, the lion's face at the right, the bull's face at the left, and an eagle's face at the back. Maybe when you're changed to spirit being, you look like that. Kind of doubt it. But we'll see. Maybe when you're changed to spirit being, whatever you look like now, maybe you'll look a lot like that. What if your look exactly like you look like now? That's fine if some of you folks are maybe like 25 or something like that. I know what we see now, we look at in this facility here, I don't know if all of your showers are like mine, but maybe you can look at yourself in all your glory when you're taking a shower. Is that the way you want to look? When you're changed spirit being? Maybe you'll look like just a better looking you. Maybe without Botox, some of the wrinkles go away, just we can recognize it. I saw you at the feast a while back. I think you look a lot younger now. Maybe you will just be a younger version of you. Or maybe you'll grow. I don't know. But I think God expects us to think of it. I think God expects us to imagine what it's going to be like. And when you're changed to spirit being, whatever you look like, you're not walk on water. Take a run out here to the Baltic Sea and walk across it. Or fly. I'm a fly. I'm sure. I don't think I'll be restricted by gravity. And I don't know what you plan on doing when Christ returns, and I don't know how much time there will be. We're not restricted by time. And maybe we'll just, when we're changed to spirit being, we meet the Lord in the air, and maybe we can just kind of look around a little bit. We got time before it's time to do something else, and maybe walk to the moon and look at that footprint that was on the moon, the first man that stepped off. That's kind of neat. Child's play. Maybe we have time to just get the thought to go somewhere that we've always wanted to go. But it does say in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let's be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. I'm pretty sure that's not what it's going to look like when we meet Christ in the air. And then we're there at the marriage of the Lamb. But I think this artist's conception is kind of interesting. You notice the link. God's there, they're intended to be spirit-born people who are the bride of Christ. So all the wedding train there is those who are now children of God, those who are now the bride of Christ. I really like that. Christ returns, something else happens. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. And so at some time, Christ is going to come, and it says, on a white horse. Whether it's a white horse, whether it's a symbolic, it describes it in quite a bit of detail, so I expect it's a white horse. Is that white horse an angel? Angels look like different things. And he comes riding back on that. It goes on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. Well, verse 11, I'll read again. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. And remember, this is at the day of trumpets. Trumpet blows, all of the plagues are done, except for the very last one to come at the time of Christ's returns. And then it says, verse 12, and his eyes were like a blazing fire, and on his hand are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Is again an artist's rendering of the sword coming out of his sharpened, two-edged sword, the name written on his thigh, coming on a white horse. I don't know what that looked like. But it also says, in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and who are those armies? Who are those people riding those other horses? Well, who are the people that are white and clean in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's the saints. It's those of you that will meet the Lord in the air. You meet the Lord in the air, and somehow we then continue this situation at the beginning of the millennium with the wars that are to be finished up, and things are wrapped up here so we can start things up, and that's you and me. Now, frankly, I would rather have a like a Jeep. Now, I'm not much of a horse rider. My family likes, like my girls, like my wife and my daughters like horses, but I don't think it would be a Jeep. I really don't. But, and maybe we'll get a quick riding lesson, maybe being spirit, my rear end won't hurt, but we'll become riding in with Christ, and there will be the battles that will take place, because out of his mouth comes the sharp sword, which is to strike the nations. Well, there's that period of time at the beginning, and then the millennium begins. Then, when you look for Satan is put away for 1,000 years. If you look on your fall festival, and we come from trumpets, which is the return of Christ, atonement, Satan's put away, and now begins the Feast of Tabernacles, the time that we're picturing right now. And so the things that we're familiar with, Amos chapter 9, verse 14, I'll bring my people back to their land. And so through the tribulation, there'll be a lot of people who will die, and a lot of people that will still be alive at the time of Christ's return. The ones that are not destroyed, they live through the tribulation, they live physically on into this time called the millennium, and we begin dealing with them. And then he brings people back to their land. They will rebuild their ruined cities. And after the destruction that will have taken place during the Great Tribulation, the cities will need to be rebuilt. And they'll plant vineyards and drink wine. They'll plant gardens and they'll eat what they grow. That time that this millennium is picturing, where people that are alive on the face of the earth will be rebuilding it. Amos 9, verse 13. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the grain will grow faster than it can be harvested, and the grapes will grow faster than the wine can be made. Around here, you see a fair amount of abundance. 30, verse 17. I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. Physically, there will be people that will be damaged. Emotionally, there are people that will be damaged. They'll need healing, not just physical healing, spiritual people will need to be healed. Who do you want to heal? As being men living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, you will be the one to be out there healing. When he says, I will restore health to you, and Jesus is not going to do all that by himself. That's what we are called to do, Sir Matthew's pointing out. And so we will be there, and like the apostles that had the opportunity to heal some on the spot, we can be doing some of that. Others will make a judgment that they'll maybe suffer a little so they can learn lessons. I don't think everybody is going to be immediately, everybody that's totally healed and happy or anything. They have to learn lessons too. But who do you want to heal? But it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 13, I'll turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing. People are going to have a lot of sorrow with what they have come through. You'll be able to comfort them. Who do you want to comfort? So when you look around in this world today, and you see people who have been abused, emotionally, physically, spiritually abused, and you'll get to comfort them. This is what our job is going to be. We'll be working with people from all nations, at all times, at all places, bringing the kingdom of God to these people. Isaiah 2, verse 4, the Lord will settle international disputes, the new translation. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Interesting when you go to these countries around here, we were going to Russia, St. Petersburg, right after the peace. And so I've been reading about Russia and reading about Estonia and other areas around here. We were in Sweden before the peace. And it's all about war. War museums. You've got weapon museums and battleships. And there's so many things. It's all about war. It's not going to be anymore. Now, Matthew 18:3, we began with, says, unless you be virgins and come as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And when it talks about there not being war anymore, the childlike attitude of humility is necessary for peace. We have our wars. We have wars within the body of Christ. Yeah, a church group is better than another church group. You can't associate with you because of this and that. We've got wars within families. We have divorce. We have parents and children not getting along. We have wars of all kinds. When Christ was being killed on the cross, what did he think about those people who had beat him, who had spit in his face, the people who had flayed his skin, one who was about to put the spear in his side? How did he view those people? He imagined those people as children of God. The kingdom of God. Because he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Can you imagine having an imagination like that? Being able to see the people who are killing you as children in the kingdom. And he was saying, a change is going to come to you. And you don't know what you're doing here, but someday you will. Someday you'll look back, you'll weep at what you've done to me, and you'll repent, and you'll accept the law of God. You'll accept God's way of life. And you'll have an opportunity to be part of my kingdom. Do we take on the mind of Christ in this age? You know, look around you with imagination. You know, we're not just a group of people from different countries, with different backgrounds. We are the children of God. Can we look at one another with that in mind? If we imagine the world from Satan's eyes, we look back. We look back at abuse we've had. We look back at something somebody said about us, something somebody did to us, and we limit our ability to look at them as children of God and to say, Father, forgive them. And they don't know what they're doing. If we look at the if we imagine the world from Satan's eyes, we ask, well, how could this be? What are you saying, God? Why are we doing that? Instead of why not, we can move forward. It's like John Kennedy said, don't ask. Well, I don't know if he said that, but don't ask why not. With the baggage we have, we perceive other people as threats. Jesus perceived them as children of God. We become defensive, we become hostile when we look at the world through the imagination of Satan, which is the worst of all things. When we look at the world view from the viewpoint of God's plan for people, we'll be forgiving to our spouse, to our neighbor, to our brother, in Christ, and physically. We will think the best, as it says, which love is, thinking the best about other people. This person can make it too. This person too is going to live forever, and chances are we'll be rising up to meet Christ in the air, it might be next to that person that I didn't like very much. God is their judge, not me. We'll be more humble and loving them. We'll work with people. With compassion and understanding. That's God's love. When our imaginations are fueled by the Spirit of God, we can see the kingdom of God. We can see people in the kingdom of God. That takes a lot of imagination sometimes. Because we don't like people very much sometimes. This is what God is going to do. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf with the lion, the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. And indeed, as Mr. Kubik was talking about last night, this has a, I believe, a literal application to it when those natures will be put down. But again, to expand a little bit on what Mr. Kubik said, you know, Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob blessed his sons, he gave them attributes of animals. Some of them, not all of them. You know, when we go through some of many of you taking personality tests, or tests that tested what your bent was and what your life, and they do animals, so like an otter or a lion or a deer or something like that. Notice that Benjamin is a wolf that prowls. Dan shall be a serpent. Issachar is a strong donkey. Naphtali is like a deer that runs free. Judah is a young lion. He gave attributes to these young men that would become great families, that would become tribes, that would become nations. And so these attributes of animals are like nations. So you've got, what's Russia? A bear. You've got attributes to nations. And it says that these nations will get along, is what it's saying, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And he says, when to us a child is born, and a son is given, when such a little child will lead them, they're going to be following Jesus Christ. They're going to be following those of you who are serving Jesus Christ as children of God, born in his family. Nations will not lift up sword against nations, neither will they learn war anymore. Well, now we come to the end of the 1,000 years. We're down here at the end of Tabernacles, and although it said people won't learn war anymore, there will be a group of people who weren't really following God's way. Never really got the picture. I don't know what their lot will be, whether they'll be resurrected later or if they have rejected God, I don't know. But it does say in the 1,000 years are we've taken our imaginary journey to the millennium, which is outlined here. Satan will be loosed out of his prison, after the atonement, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And they marched across the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So here's a group that sees an opportunity because all the doors are unlocked, the walls are down, the armaments are gone, and they say, easy pickings. And they'll come down, surrounding Jerusalem. And then God doesn't allow a single person to be hurt except those that were against God and against his people. And then Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and beast and false prophet were cast and shall be tormented day and night forever. They're going to be in that lake of fire forever, be that temporary. Here in a moment, but then he'll be cast out and taken away from people forever. Now we come to the other part of God's plan, and on your little handout there, the last great day. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. This is expounded on by Ezekiel in verse chapter 37, verse 1. He said, the Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord into a valley filled with bones. And he led me around among the old dry bones that covered the valley floor, and they were scattered everywhere across the ground. This is another artist's rendering, possibly more accurate. The bones scattered everywhere across the ground. The scripture expounds on it some more in Ezekiel 37, verse 4. He said to me, speak to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to breathe into you and make you live again. Now here's a resurrection. And it's a resurrection of physical life. But who are these people who at the end of the millennium will then be given a resurrection? We talked about the resurrection of the first fruit, the changes to spirit. Well, these aren't changes to spirit. These are given physical life. He said, I'm going to breathe into you and make you live again, and I'll put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. When you're a spirit being, you don't have muscles and flesh and skin. You're a spirit. And I'll breathe into you and you'll come to life. And you'll know that I am the Lord. Now, there's people who didn't know the Lord, who didn't understand what he was about spiritually. Now to raise the physical life, they have an opportunity to know about the plan of God. The Bible rattling noise across all the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as they'd never been before. Verse 8, and then I watched, as I watched, the muscles and flesh formed over the bones and skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. So they're being resurrected, and now he breathes breath. Verse 10, I spoke and he commanded me, and wind entered the bodies, and they began to breathe. And they all came to life and stood on their feet, a great army of them. Verse 11, he said, Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They're saying, we become old, dry bones. Our hope is gone. So who are these people? Well, some of them are the children of Israel. Now, what if you had been, let's project ourselves back a little bit. What if you had been in Israel and you decided that Moses had been gone too long and that you needed to part it a little bit. And so you had a golden calf built. And so you start partying. And you're gathering around the calf and you're doing sexually immoral things and drinking too much. Moses comes back down off the mountain and throws the commandments down, and you're swallowed up into a great pit. The last thing you remember is that you're being swallowed into a great pit. And now, you're being resurrected, and you come to active physical life, and you say, oops, I made a big mistake. When I was worshiping the golden calf, my hope is gone. Well, he says, no, your hope isn't gone because you weren't really converted then. You didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, verse 12, now give them this message. Says from the sovereign Lord among people, open your graves out of exile and cause you to rise again. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know I am the Lord. Verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you, his Holy Spirit. To give them opportunity to understand where previously they were blinded. Many scriptures, Revelation 7 talks about that and others, that given them the spirit of blindness so that he can save them at this time. And he said, you'll return to your own land, then you will know I am the Lord. You will see that I have done everything just as I promised. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Part of that discussion regarding that last great day, or great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 13, says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. I wonder about that. Well, is the grave open? The sea gave up the dead. How many people died in the sea? You know, you start studying, and a lot of people have died in the sea. Small graves. You know what the worst maritime disaster is? Yeah, the worst sea disaster was the flood. But I'm talking about a boat. A maritime disaster. What comes to your mind? A few things that might come to your mind is the USS Arizona in Hawaii. Japanese planes bombed it. 1,177 people died. The Lusitania, 1915, a German submarine knocked it out of the water, 1,198 people died. Of course, the Titanic. 1912, 1,500 men, women, and children died. The worst maritime disaster, when we talk about the sea even giving up the dead which were in it, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, it was a Wilhelm Gustloff. January 30th, 1945. At the end of the war, the Germans had performed pretty many atrocities on people from all over Europe. And when they came into Russia, they slaughtered many people, and now the tide was turning. And now, the Russians begin coming down through the Prussian area. And the Germans that were living there at the time, they began slaughtering So the Russians were killing men, women, children, raping women. It was just an awful disaster. So the Germans were trying to flee the area and get out. And they actually did evacuate several million people. In this process, around January of 45, with this area right here, you're at the feast in Estonia, right here, and the worst sea disaster in history, the William Goosebump, happened right here. So you look out, if you look out at the Baltic Sea today, and you think about what happened here. The Germans began getting on this Wilhelm Gustloff ship that was designed to hold a maximum of 1,900 crew and passengers. It was a luxury liner of the day. It had been commissioned into service in World War II, and now as these Germans were piling onto the boat, they stopped counting at 10,000. A boat that was designed to hold 1,900. There were 4,000 by their count, women and children. No, 4,000 children alone, women in addition to that. Most of the people on board were women and children. There were some Navy personnel, soldiers. Captain Alexander Marenko, in submarine S-13, left from Finland and began making his way down the Baltic. And he saw this ship, he sighted in on it, put three torpedoes into it. The Wilhelm Gustloff listed and sank. 9,500 people died, mostly women and children. Now, when you read the scripture, it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it. You can go down into the triangle down in the Americas with the slaves. They estimate that 1.5 to 5 million African slaves were dumped at sea or lost their lives at sea. There'll be a lot of people coming up out of the graves at that time. So when it says the sea gave up the dead which were in it, at some point there are going to be people rising out of that water, and then they'll have flesh put on them, and life will be breathed into them, not just Israel, but from all nations and all people who never had a chance to know the truth. In Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And so now those people have never had a chance to know the truth, have an opportunity to read that Bible. And he said, I'll put my spirit in you so they can understand it and have a chance to live just as you're living right now. So they can know the truth and then to respond. Some won't respond. I think most will. Revelation 20, verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in their books, according to their works. God's got a book of life, your name's in it. In a sense, things you do are there. The repentance you have, blots out the sins. And he puts your name there. And he's going to give you eternal life based upon all of those factors, as these people will. They're not judged from what they did when they were alive on this earth. They're judged what they do after they're resurrected to physical life in the great white throne judgment. And then live out their lives according to the Word of God. Well, now what? After that 100-year period, people will be changed to spirit being or destroyed in the lake of fire. Now it says Revelation 21 and verse 1, we're moving beyond the last great day. You're off the card at this point. Okay. So we didn't cover that. We'll have to build a little extension on it. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first servants passed away, the lake of fire appears to be when this earth is destroyed and everything that has not changed to spirit being will be taken away. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know exactly what that's going to be like. God is going to recreate things. I don't know how much of the heavens he's going to completely redo. I expect a lot of it will be about the same. There are a number of depictions of Revelation 21, verse 2. It says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." These are some of the artist's renderings of that scripture, and it probably is not like any of these. But in your mind's eye, what is it like when God then establishes his throne on earth? You see, up to this point, God has still been in heaven. Jesus Christ is on earth, living and reigning with, we're living and reigning with him. Now at this point, when the new heaven and new earth comes, God brings his throne to this earth, and he makes all things new. Then what? What are you going to do forever? What will we do with the kingdom of God? We're not going to sit around on a harp, on a cloud. We're not going to look at the beatific vision and just admire Jesus the whole night. We have an eternity out there of endless things to do with God and for God. And we'll be changed, we'll be his children, he will be God, and he will be God, and Jesus Christ ruling over us. But then what? I've got a short clip. I'm not going to make them, sir. This is 6 minutes, and I'll end just a couple of minutes after that. So, you can run, you can leave it, leave now, or you can wait 6 minutes. I'd like to look at this video clip and imagine what's out there.
Let us travel now at the speed of light, departing from our home star on a trip across the cosmos toward the edge of the known universe. Our imaginary journey begins at midnight on January 1st, when we prepare to launch into space at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. We quickly pass the orbits of Mercury, Venus, and span the 93 million miles that separate the Earth from the Sun in just 8 minutes 19 seconds. We continue on, passing Mars, then the gas giant planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune. Finally, after 5 hours and 31 minutes, we race past Pluto and its companion Moon. Our journey has taken us more than 3.5 billion miles to the outer limits of our solar system. And it's still January 1st. Now we alter our flight path and travel in the direction perpendicular to our galaxy. Behind us, the 9 planets in the Sun quickly vanish from sight. The emptiness of space is broken only by the light of stars so distant they do not yet appear to move. A year passes, then 2 years, 3, 4 years. Finally, on April 19th of the 5th year, we reach Alpha Centauri, the nearest star to our solar system. We have traveled more than 25 trillion miles, and our journey has scarcely begun. We are now 10 light years from the Sun. far enough out in space that the stars within our galaxy appear to converge. 100 light years from the sun, patterns of gas and nebulous material from the arms of the Milky Way fill our view. 1,000 light years, the galaxy's arms and disks become more defined. Yet it is not until we have traveled at the speed of light for 100,000 years that the entire spiral shape of the Milky Way is recognizable. From here on, each point of light we see is no longer an individual star, but an entire galaxy composed of billions of stars. Five million years after beginning our journey, the Milky Way is seen as part of a cluster of about 30 galaxies, known as the Local Group. Million light years out, we encountered the large Virgo cluster, containing more than 2,000 galaxies. And so it goes, as our travels continue to take us deeper into the cosmos. We pass cluster after galactic cluster, each a building block of a far greater framework. A billion years pass. 5 billion. Finally, after 10 billion years, we decelerate and pause to observe a theoretical view of the universe's large-scale structure. Countless billions of galaxies are now seen to comprise chains, masses, and thread-like structures that stretch across the cosmos, separated by enormous regions of empty space. It is a spectacular tapestry, so vast and diverse in its design, that the power of its creator must truly surpass all human understanding.
Chapter 9, which was read at the opening of this feast. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And then it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What are we going to do for eternity? Living, reigning with God and with Jesus Christ, doing whatever tasks they have for us to do forever. That's the beginning. Imagine that.
Thank you.